at verses 18 to 22. So 2 weeks ago, when we first got into Matthew 8, we started talking about how Matthew is going to utilize this section of the gospel, chapters 8 and 9, to point out the authority that Jesus has in our world. And we're going to be seeing in verses 1 to 17, we saw that Jesus had absolute power over sickness. Okay? And in the process of showing this, Matthew also showed us the compassionate nature of our God. Because as he's showing that he has this power over sickness, he also shows that he cares about the marginalized people of the world. And if you remember, we talked about the leper, we talked about the Gentile, and we talked about the woman who was all marginalized at that time in that culture. And if you missed any of those, you can catch up with all of those under the resources tab of the website. We post all the sermons there. And so you can catch back up if you've gotten a little bit behind. But this week, we're going to look at a description of discipleship as two men approach Jesus who state a desire to follow him. And Matthew's going to utilize two of these breaks. So in chapters 8 and 9, there's three miracles, a description of discipleship, three miracles, description of discipleship, and then three miracles again. And so this is one of two descriptions of discipleship that we're going to see in these two chapters. And so let's pray together, and we're going to dive into Matthew 8, 18 to 22. Father, we come before you as people who are completely overwhelmed by your mercy and grace that you show to us. Completely overwhelmed by the fact that with all the power in the universe, you could have completely wiped us out when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and just completely started over. And yet you chose to send Jesus to be atoning sacrifice for your people. And I pray that we never get over that. I pray that as we consider that, as we think about that, as we dive into discipleship because of that, I pray that we would be moved into greater and greater submission to your authority in our life in every aspect of everything that we do. And Lord, as we talk about the two men who approached Jesus about being his disciple, and as they came at it with wrong motives and wrong desires, I pray that we would be mindful of where that might exist in our life as well. I pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to areas that we need to change, and that we would be motivated to be more like Jesus to make those changes. I ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right. Matthew 8, 18 to 22. Follow along with me in your Bibles. When Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. A scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Lord," another of his disciples said, "let me first go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And so word about what Jesus has been doing has gotten out into the community, and large crowds of people are starting to come and look for Jesus. Many of them are looking to be healed of something or another if they can get there themselves. Some people can't get there by themselves, and so they're going to have other people bring them to Jesus. And I'm sure that there are some who have heard his message, and they're actually interested in the things of God, not only in being healed. But Jesus, seeing all these people surrounding him, decides that it's time to go, which is a little surprising, right? When you think about the church and you think about people coming to you to hear the message, you're pretty excited when you fill the place up. And yet Jesus gets a crowd surrounding him. He's like, "All right, peace out, gotta go." And the crazy thing is, where he is, on the Sea of Galilee, he's on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And when all these people come, he says, it's time to go to the other side. The other side is the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And so not only is he walking away from this massive crowd of people, he's also walking away from the Jewish crowd of people. And he's taking his message and he's taking his healings to the other side, to the Gentiles. But before he can leave, Matthew points out that two men approach Jesus about following him. The first guy we see is a scribe. So this is someone who had studied under a rabbi until they had finished their education and he had become an expert on the law. And depending on where you lived, you could have a decent amount of authority and prestige as a scribe, depending on where you were in the kingdom. In Galilee, scribes were mostly lower-level officials who would teach in the synagogues, or they would be interpreters of the law. But in Jerusalem, the scribes were high-level officials who were tied to the chief priest and the Sanhedrin, right? They're the people that are actually going to oppose Jesus as we get further on into Matthew's gospel. You'll hear him talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. So these are high-level people. And so we're not real sure what kind of level this guy has, but he could have a significant amount of authority. And so this is the guy that just approached Jesus. So we can assume a few things about him. Number one, he's got to be smart, right? If he's going to be an expert in the law, he has to be intelligent. He also would be able to read and write, which is going to be rare for people in that area at that time. And so he's probably going to have a little bit of pull no matter where he is. If he's from Galilee and he's like a lower level leader, he's still got some pull. But if he's from Jerusalem, he could have a whole lot of pull. Like, he could run into some circles that can get some things done, if you know what I mean. And he seems to be passionate about following Jesus. He says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like dedication. Right? He seems dedicated to pursuing after Jesus, no matter where that's going to take him. And I don't know a pastor that I have ever come across that would not be excited about this guy walking through the doors of his church. Right? He's a smart guy. He has some pull in the community. And, I mean, he's able to read and write, which would be advantageous to the ministry that Jesus is trying to accomplish here. Sign him up, right? Give him the best seat of the best pew in the church. Get this guy comfortable because we want him to stay here. But Jesus hears something in the man's statement that troubles him. What does the scribe call him? He calls him teacher or rabbi. This is a different way of being addressed than any other way we've seen for the other people in chapter 8 that have approached Jesus. Everybody else that has approached Jesus has said, "Lord." And they've done it with a divine connotation. And so they come to him expecting a divine encounter. And the scribe has come to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Teacher or rabbi has a different connotation than Lord does. Teacher is what the rich young ruler is going to call Jesus. And if you're familiar with that story, you understand that he walks away from Jesus sad because he is not willing to give up what Jesus says he needs to give up to follow him. Teacher is also what the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the Herodians, and the Sadducees are going to call Jesus later in his ministry. There is never a time in the Gospels at all where a committed follower of Christ calls Jesus teacher. Not one. They all call him Lord. And so when the scribe tells him, I will follow you wherever you go, there's likely a misunderstanding about who Jesus is and what Jesus is there to do. You see, at that time, a rabbi would have had some stature in the Jewish community. And this scribe is looking at all these people that are following Jesus. He's amazed by his ability to heal and just the authority with which he speaks. And so he comes to him and he sees opportunity. And what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to get on board early with Jesus' ministry so that as he is this up-and-coming rabbi who all these people want to be about, this guy's already in his pocket. And so whatever little clout he might have as a scribe, he's looking for more by being associated with Jesus. And he tells Jesus, because of that, I will follow you anywhere. And Jesus tells him, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What an odd thing to say to someone that says, I will follow you anywhere. It seems like a strange response, but the scribe would have understood it a little bit better than we do, but maybe not a lot more than we do. Because what Jesus has done is he used a title for himself that had implications in the Old Testament. He calls himself the Son of Man. The teacher of the law would probably have recognized the title, but it's unclear if he would have understood the full weight of it. You see, there were two ways that the Son of Man came up in the Old Testament. The Son of Man was the title that was used for the prophet Ezekiel over 90 times in that book. And by being called the Son of Man, it stressed Ezekiel's frailty as a human before the mighty God who was revealed in his vision. So that's one way that it could come across. The other way that Son of Man title was used is in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which talks about an apocalyptic messianic figure who reigns and rules forever with the Ancient of Days. So one of these things that Jesus points out in his statement to the scribe is, you don't really know who I am. You think you do. And you think you want to be a part of it. But you don't know what I really came here to do. And you don't know what it's going to cost you to be my disciple if you were to do that. The scribe just sees a popular teacher. He does not realize he's speaking to the Messiah. If he did, he would have approached Jesus differently. He would not have called him teacher. He would have called him Lord. And another thing that Jesus points out in his statement is that the scribe doesn't really know what he's signing up for. You don't know what you're asking for about being my disciple. The scribe thinks he's signing up for a lifetime of prestige and honor. He thinks that following Jesus is a ticket up the social ladder, which will eventually lead with him being honored in a similar fashion as his popular teacher. Right? It would be like saying, yes, I was discipled and brought up under Billy Graham, the Billy Graham. That's right. And so you would hope that that would open up doors for you and get you the finest seats at the finest tables in different places. That's what this scribe is trying to do. Oh yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, yes. I was discipled under him. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what's coming. And Jesus curbs that mess real quick. He essentially says, you think you're signing up for a lifetime of posh living, but in reality, you're signing up to be homeless. More or less. I mean, Jesus had a home in Capernaum, but he's not spending much time there. Right? He's roaming around, sleeping on the ground, sleeping on a friend's couch, just doing whatever it needs to do so he can get his message out there. He's not living in posh conditions in any way, shape, or form. He's just going around sharing the gospel, healing people, and there are no five-star accommodations for him. And as far as prestige is concerned, he's going to have a great following. All these people, I mean, this is like Netflix for, you know, first century Palestine. They're looking for something to do, and this guy's going around healing people. And so this is like theater for them. So they're going out to see all the cool stuff that he's going to do. But when Jesus' teaching starts to get tough, all those people are going to fall away. All right, we talked a few weeks ago about the wide gate and the wide road and the narrow gate and the narrow road and how only a few people are going to find the narrow gate. Eventually, all these people that are tagging along with Jesus are going to go away because it gets hard. And that's what Jesus is telling this scribe. This is going to get difficult. You're not getting 5-star accommodations by being my disciple. And we're not sure how the scribe responds. We're not given that information here or in the parallel passage in Luke 9. But one thing that we can be sure of, if you are a true follower of Jesus, it's going to cost you something. Following Christ will cost you something. And if your relationship with Jesus is not costing you anything, then you don't have a relationship with Jesus. It's just that simple. It's because you're not doing anything for the kingdom of God. You're not giving up anything for the kingdom of God. And if you're not doing that, you don't know Jesus. Jesus calls everyone who declares himself to be one of his disciples to a life of sacrificial living. Paul talks about this in Romans 12, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." If you are truly worshiping God, there will be sacrifices made in your life. And depending on where his followers live in the world, that sacrifice might be more significant than you or I can even fathom. There are some places in the world where people are disowned by their families for becoming a follower of Christ. Some of those families will act as though you died. They will literally have a funeral for you while you're still alive, declaring you dead to their entire family. And typically, if you're declared dead to their entire family, you're declared dead to their entire community. So everything that you know could be shot by that declaration of allegiance to Jesus. And in some places, your family wouldn't have to pretend you were dead, because in some places, you actually would be dead. They will kill you for declaring faith and allegiance to Jesus. And this is not our reality yet. We don't experience this. Not yet. But I think it's coming. I think it's coming. I believe that there will be a time in our near future, and I'm just throwing out near as, I mean, it could be in my kids' time, it could be in my grandkids' time, maybe great-grandkids' time. But I do believe in our near future, our government is going to turn its back on our religious liberty. And when that happens, it's going to be open season on followers of Christ. When there are no more protections for the things that we believe, you can guarantee that persecution will ramp up. And so how long until we experience stuff like this, where we're being disowned by our families or we're being killed by people in the community because of our declaration of faith in Christ? We could be jailed, beaten, maybe die. And you might be saying, "Chris, that's bleak. Where's the good news? Like, I don't come in here to get beat down by all this negativity. Where's the good news?" The good news is that following Jesus is worth all of that. All of it. Every ounce of persecution you might ever face as a follower of Christ, Jesus is worth it all. That's the good news. Moving from death to life is worth whatever sacrifice God may call us to. Moving from being an enemy of God to a child of God is worth whatever we have to give up to be His disciple. When we put our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and we become true followers of the King of Kings and submit to the authority of the Lord of Lords, there's nothing greater to be had in this life. Every sacrifice is worth it. So we don't get it. Not yet. Not really. When the worst we're going to be called is stupid or a bigot, I mean, that doesn't compare to people who are literally being killed every single day. We honestly have it way too easy. And it shows up that in that people in this country are turning back on the faith that we preach because we preach it from a place of privilege. Right? And that's honestly not usually where the church thrives. It doesn't cost us much right now to follow Jesus, but once it does, we're finally going to understand what Paul meant when he said this in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 18. He says, "Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. And we are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That was long, but that is awesome. Paul, who has a resume that none of us want, let's be real. Talking about shipwrecked several times, bitten by snakes, stoned nearly to death, almost drowned multiple times. Like, no, we don't want that. We don't want that resume. But this Paul says that momentary and light affliction. Paul, they hit you with rocks until you almost died. That is a momentary and light affliction. And he says, compared to glory? Compared to eternity? Yeah, I'll take rocks any day. Paul will go to his death proclaiming Jesus. He probably got beheaded because he was a Roman citizen and he was martyred by Rome. And all of that, he declares, was for the glory of God and was a light and momentary affliction compared to the weight of glory. Amen, right? Somebody. Yeah. It's this understanding of the gospel that explains why the church is explosively growing in places where there's heavy persecution against the church. I read an article on churchleaders.com that said that Iran has the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. Iran. In 1979, the Iranian Revolution established a hardline Islamic regime that put a ton of pressure on Christians throughout the country. Missionaries were kicked out, evangelism was outlawed, Bibles were banned, and several of the pastors that are there were killed. The church came under extreme pressure, and a lot of people were afraid that it's going to die out. But the exact opposite has happened. According to the article, Iranians have become the, let me read this again. Iranians have become the Muslim people most open to the gospel in the Middle East. People are becoming disillusioned with the violence of that hardline Islamic regime. And then you've got this other side of people who are hardcore, firm foundation Christians who are willing to deal with the persecution to get the beauty of the gospel out there. And with those two things combined, Operation World, which is a mission research organization, named Iran as the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. And the second fastest growing is in Afghanistan. Not in the United States of America, where the gospel is plentiful. But in these places where to take the gospel there might mean you die. That's where it's growing, where people are willing to sacrifice for it. There is a misunderstanding of the Christian faith if we believe that what we believe is going to lead us to a life of ease, well-being. The prosperity gospel is a lie from the pit of hell. If you just have more faith, you won't get sick. If you just have more faith, you know, your bank account will never dwindle. Where do you see that in the Bible? I heard a pastor say once that if we follow a Messiah that was crucified, we shouldn't expect every day to be sunshine and roses for us. So my question to you is, what about you? What are you sacrificing? What does this cost you? Hour or two on Sunday morning? Check in the offering plate? Nothing else? I mean, is that it? Is that all we're called to as believers? What about your career? What about your social status? What about your financial stability? What about your life? Are you willing to give any of that up so that Christ might be made known? Jesus says that's what this is going to entail. It's not going to be you getting a posh life. You're not getting prestige because you're his follower. The scribe had it completely wrong. He says, I don't even have a place to lay my head down tonight. You're not thinking about this correctly. And then quickly, I promise this will be quick. There's another passage of a guy that approached Jesus in verse 21. And he actually does come up and he says, Lord, another of his disciples said, first let me go bury my father. And Jesus' response to him is no less shocking than what he said to the first guy. He says, but Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That seems harsh. I mean, it doesn't sound like Jesus. It really doesn't. And there's three ways that most commentators say that this could be going. We don't have any more information other than this. The guy said, let me go bury my father. And Jesus says, follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. So we don't know what his situation is. But most commentators believe that there's three possibilities. One, the guy's dad just died and he needs to go bury him, like right now. The second option is there was a tradition at that time where people would bury the dead initially, and then a year later, after the body had decomposed and it was just bones, they would go back in and they would take up those bones and they would put them into a box called an ossuary. And that ossuary would then be put with the rest of the family, like a mausoleum, right? They may not have had space for all these bodies to be lying around everywhere, but when they tucked them into a nice small box, they could have the family burial plot. And so that could be the thing. Like, this could have been him saying, let me go back and deal with this. I've got this responsibility. Let me go deal with that. Or third, the guy's father is not yet dead. And what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to go home, stay in dad's good graces so that he doesn't get cut out of the inheritance when his father finally does die. And me personally, and look, all right, so here's the Bible right here. This is what we can stand firm on. This is my opinion, right? This and 50 cents will buy you a drink at Walmart. Okay? So take this for what. But I'm personally inclined to think number three is the proper way that this went down. And the reason for that is because the burial did just about everything else in their religious duties, right? Even a priest could touch the dead body of a family member and not be considered unclean. They wouldn't be defiled if it was a family member. You see that in Leviticus 21:2. There's an obligation, right, in the Ten Commandments that say to honor your father and mother, right? It's the first command with a promise, right? Your days will be long if you honor your father and mother. And the third reason, it seems overly harsh to say something like that to someone who had either of the first two happen, right? Jesus isn't usually that harsh with people, right? Like, look, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Like, I'm not an overly emotional person. And when y'all see me get emotional up here, it's because I love Jesus. Like, Kelly calls me Tin Man, right? I'm not an emotional person. I love Jesus. But let either one of these first two things be what I had to do, right? When my brother passed away in February, right? My brother's gone. I got to go bury my brother. If Jesus had said, let the dead bury their own dead, I would have punched Jesus in the face. You don't say that to someone that just lost a loved one. Right? If I was going back to do my sonly duties for my father a year later, right? We're still in this burial ritual. We still have things that need to be done. And if Jesus had said that to me then, I would have been blown away. Like, that's not Jesus. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus is only harsh with religious people and people who don't take things about God seriously. He's harsh with the religious leaders because they're more concerned with their authority than recognizing the Messiah. He's harsh with the money changers in the temple because they had turned his father's house into a den of thieves. And he's harsh with this guy. Right? People that he's not harsh with. The woman who was caught in adultery, who was probably thrown naked at his feet, and the religious leaders wanted to stone her. He said, "With whichever one of y'all has no sin, you throw the first stone." And he's like, "Oh, wait, that's me, and I'm not throwing any rocks." He's not harsh with the woman at the well who had five husbands and is currently living with a man who is not her husband. He was not harsh with Peter, who denied him three times and was a coward when he had all this pomp and boisterous attitude. Like, I'll never leave you. If I have to die, I'll never leave you. He says, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me. Before he crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And he's not harsh with Judas, who would betray him to the authorities. Jesus washed that man's feet the night that he would be betrayed. But he's harsh with this guy. So I think that the guy wants to wait until Pop dies so I can get that money. Right? That's what's going on in his head. Like, I don't want to lose the inheritance that I have coming to me. So let me wait until my dad dies. And then from there, I will come and follow you. Now, again, all that speculation. All we have recorded is what Jesus' response was to this guy. And from this, we have one conclusion that matters, and that's it. It doesn't matter which one of those three is true. Nothing can take precedence over Jesus. Jesus is to be our first priority In Matthew 10, 32 to 39, it says, "Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it." Nothing can take precedent over Jesus in our life. Anything that does is an idol. And anything that we would put before Jesus means that we are not worthy of Jesus. So it doesn't matter if the guy's dad had just died. It doesn't matter if he had to go back and do these religious obligations. And it certainly doesn't matter if he needed to go home and make sure he got his check at the end of his dad's life. One way or the other, what matters is that Jesus is the first priority in his life. We cannot allow anything to take that priority. So my question, how are you doing on that? Does Jesus get the first and best of everything you have to offer? Your time, your talent, and your resources. That's everything that you got. Does Jesus get the first of all of it? Sometimes I've heard people say, and I hope that nobody has this mindset, but they think, I'll follow Jesus later. I'll follow Jesus when I settle down. I'll follow Jesus after I've made this benchmark in my career, or after I've gotten this trophy, or maybe after I get married and have some kids. You know, they think they'll just put it off until they're old. They're going to live however they want to for as long as they want to. And then hopefully they have the opportunity to give their life to Jesus before they die. I've never heard anyone say that directly. But I've heard people, I've seen people live that way. I don't think anybody would just come out and say it. I don't think anybody has the guts for that. But what in your life is taking precedent over Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice for him? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to follow him? What does that look like for you? It's going to look different for everyone. I can't even give you an example of what that might look like, because each one of you is going to have a different call from Christ on how that goes in your life. But I can assure you that Jesus is calling each and every one of us to sacrifice. And so if there's nothing there that is being sacrificed, then we need to wonder if we're truly following Christ. And second, what takes priority in your life? We have a ton of things to distract us in this world. Our family, our job, school, sports, you name it. What's your thing? Is that thing taking you away from making Jesus your top priority? Jesus says, nothing can take top priority over me. And if they do, you're not worthy of me. So we need to take an account of our life. We need to see where we're spending our time, our talent, and our resources. And then we need to make sure that Jesus is getting the primary bit of all of that. And if we are focused on the right things, we will transform this church. If we are focused on the right things, we will transform this community. If you're focused on the right things, you'll transform your school or your sports team. If you're focused on the right thing, you'll transform your office, your family. So that's my question. Are you focused on the right thing? And I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for how direct Jesus is. And sometimes we get this mindset that Jesus is this kind of fairy dust sprinkling hippie that just wants to go around hugging people. But I love that Jesus is not going to let anybody get away with putting something before him. God, open our eyes to areas of our life that we need to be cutting back on so that Jesus can be the priority. Open our eyes to the areas where we are not willing to sacrifice. Help us to be open-handed with all that you've given us. Everything that we have is a good and gracious gift from you. We didn't really earn it. And if we do think we did, you gave us the ability to earn it. So help us to see it rightly. Help us to find ways that we can live out our faith so that it makes an impact where you have put us. And God, help us to repent for those of us who have let other things distract us, who have let other things become the priority. Help us to see with your eyes. I ask this in your son's precious name.